The second reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. You can find it on page 1222 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there and let's pray for God's help as we study this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a Bible written in a language that we can understand, for the freedom we have to meet together, to read it, and to seek your illumination. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who inspired Peter to write, and we pray that he will now open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your grace and mercy, and that you will strengthen our wills by that same Spirit that we may follow in Christ's footsteps, for the honor and glory of his name. Amen. In one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons, Charlie Brown is thinking his deep thoughts. And his little friend Lucy comes along and says, "What's going on, Charlie Brown? What are you thinking about?" And he says, "Well, I'm thinking about the great question, why are we in this world?" Lucy, as ever, has a very quick answer. She says, "Well, we're in this world to make it a better place for other people." And the last caption shows Charlie Brown saying, "And why are all the other people here?" Now, if you ask the New Testament that question, you get a much sharper answer. And if you were with us last Sunday morning, you may remember that we saw it in 1 Peter in terms of living for the will of God and living for the glory of God. Let me just take you back to verse 2 of chapter 4. To live the rest of our lives in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then down in verse 11 at the end of the passage, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And we saw that that is the great desire of a Christian person, to live for the will of God and to live for the glory of God. But what when the culture in which we live is hostile to that? For Peter's readers, it may not yet be full-scale persecution, as it is not yet for us in the West. But we are all very vulnerable to the social cold shoulder, to the condescending sneers of those whom we would rather like to impress. Some Christians in our church know what it is to be denied promotion because they have these moral scruples that they insist on. We know what it is to endure intellectual denigration of our faith through the media and the pressures of political correctness. And we know, some of us, what it is to face the rooted opposition of friends and family members to the faith that we hold. And the question is not how do we just keep the faith, but how do we live positively, Christ-like lives in an alien world? Now, Peter has a strategy, and it binds the letter together. If you turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 15, it begins there, and I just want to highlight the major thing that he says all the way through. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he calls his readers to be holy in all their conduct, since it's written, "You shall be holy," God says, "for I am holy." This strategy then of holiness, of a totally different character and lifestyle, becomes developed through the book, through this letter. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Living to the glory of God, then, is living a holy life that is characterized by good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 15, "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Chapter 2, verse 20, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called." Chapter 3, verse 6, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Chapter 3, verse 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So you can't really miss it, can you? And you can't miss that it's always connected to situations of challenge and opposition. And it's here in our passage today, in the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 19, which in many ways, I think, is the climax, the key verse to the passage. "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So when John Wesley said to his followers, to the followers of Christ who came to faith through his great evangelistic ministry, that you should do all the good you can to all the people you can, at all the times you can, in all the places you can, by all the means you can, for you will not pass this way again. He was echoing what the Bible is saying here, that a Christian strategy in the midst of suffering is doing good. We know about the Lord Jesus, and it's interesting that Peter says this when he's preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that the Lord Jesus went about doing good. And this clearly impressed Peter. It becomes the theme of the letter in many ways, that the life that impacts the culture that is hostile to the gospel is a life that is known for its Christlikeness, its holiness, in the sheer weight of the doing good that is characteristic of it. So because God's love has rescued us through the suffering of Jesus on the cross, as we've been thinking this morning, that changes our whole orientation. And we want to love God, and we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, because the Spirit of God has brought us to the new birth, and he makes our lives overflow with that love to others, which is seen in doing good. Now, when the suffering comes as a result, it's the easiest thing in the world to go low profile and then to give up and to say it shouldn't be like this. So in this paragraph this morning, Peter has three important instructions, and you'll find the outline on the back of the notice sheet, three important instructions to motivate us as Christian people to keep on keeping on in this lifestyle, even though we suffer. First of all, he says, don't be surprised. Verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Here's the first element of the strategy then. Don't be surprised. But of course we are, and frequently unsettled by it, because it seems so unjust and it is so painful and hard to bear. And we tend to think to ourselves, well, surely a loving Heavenly Father should prevent us from this sort of suffering, shouldn't he? Where is he in the midst of all this? All our modern attitudes see suffering and hard times as an abnormal state of affairs. It's what should be avoided at all costs or dealt with as quickly as possible. And we tend to feel, particularly in the secular culture around us, that we have a right to a trouble-free existence and that we should do everything we can to ensure that that is the sort of life we live. But that is not the Christian's calling, is it? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, chapter 2, verse 21. So what Peter is saying is, suffering is our calling because of the Saviour whom we follow. Now, of course, everyone in this world suffers. We suffer pain and illness, we suffer disappointments and problems. The suffering he's talking about particularly here is the suffering that comes because of your Christian faith, because of your profession of Jesus as Lord. And it is that that he's especially focusing on here. It's true that there are many kinds of trials, as chapter 1 says, and last week we saw that God has many coloured grace to match the trials that we face. So whatever trials we're facing, maybe physical, emotional, spiritual trials, it is true that God's grace is always sufficient for us, but the focus in this passage is especially the suffering that comes because of Christian testimony. No one lived a life of greater good or showed more love to the world than our Lord Jesus Christ, and the world killed him for it. So Peter says, don't be surprised, don't be alarmed, but the way to fulfill that command is to recognize two important ways in which suffering works for our good, and that's what he stresses here in verses 12 and 13. Firstly, that the testing strengthens us. Look again with me at verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right at the start of the letter, as I said, Peter speaks about various trials. And he says there that they come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. So these fiery trials are refining and purifying so that our faith is toughened and strengthened like tempered steel. Because God's aim in the trials is to make us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. God is aiming for a purity of faith, for a depth of commitment, for a strength of Christian discipleship, which brings great honor and glory to him and great joy to us as we live Christ's way in the world. And it's because his concern is with the eternal realities of his eternal kingdom that we are enabled to see the perspective of this world and what we might go through here in the light of that greater and more wonderful reality. Supposing you were to find a painting at an antiques fair or a bric-a-brac stall, which you thought just might be a painting by a really well-known artist. It might be a very valuable painting and it's going for a £10 note. Well, you would probably buy it, and if you had enough confidence, you'd take it along to an art dealer or to a shop of some sort in which this work could be done, and you'd say, I'd like to find out if this is really a genuine old master. And of course, there are all sorts of rigorous tests that it can be put through. All sorts of analysis of the style of the painting, the age of the paint. You know, they do a complete analysis of it. And if it were to come out at the end as a hitherto unknown work by a really famous painter, well, obviously it would be very valuable. And it would give you very great joy that you picked it up for a £10 note in a car boot sale or something like that. The point is that it would have to be tested. And when it's been tested, it is approved as the genuine article. And you would say, well, before I wasn't sure, but now I know. It's tested, it's approved, it's genuine. And it's something like that that Peter's thinking here when he says, that's what trials can do for your faith. We learn to trust God in the trials. We experience his love and care in ways that we never knew before the trials came. And as we go through the trials, and our faith is tested and analyzed, and sometimes it feels very, very tenuous as to whether we can hold on. Nevertheless, through it all, we prove that God's grace is sufficient for us, and we prove that his promises really are dependable, and that his presence with us really is assured and is genuine. And we would never have known that if we hadn't been through those trials. We would have known it intellectually, we could have picked it up from the Bible as knowledge, but heart knowledge, experiential knowledge, comes through the trials. So far from such testing being a sign that God has deserted us, it's a mark of Christian authenticity. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, all who live a godly life will suffer persecution. So he's saying to them and to us, don't be bewildered, don't be disoriented by trials like that. They are working for your ultimate good. Because as in the midst of them, you have to hold on to the God who is faithful. You realize that he's holding on to you with a grip that is so much stronger. And it makes your faith strong. And it refines your dependence on God and the holiness of your life so that you are more entirely dependent on God than you were before. And the strongest position for any Christian to be in is dependence on God. For that is the sure, solid rock, the cornerstone on which we're built. So he says the testing strengthens us. But then secondly, the testing points to future glory. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, at first, that looks impossible, doesn't it? How can you rejoice in suffering? Now, this is no grin and bear it philosophy. Think back to the pattern of Jesus. He went through unimaginable suffering, as we've just read in Matthew, on that cross for us. Yes, but where is he now? Well, if you look up to the top of the page, at the end of chapter 3, the verse that's right in the top left-hand corner on page 1222, he is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that's where he is now. And Peter's not saying that Christians should have some weird masochistic enjoyment of suffering for itself. Of course not. But he's saying that undeserved suffering for being a Christian is evidence of the future joy that you will have in God's eternal kingdom when Christ is finally revealed in all his glory and your faith in him is vindicated. So as Christians, we're twice blessed. We enjoy the experience of the joy of Christ with us now, but that is just a foretaste in anticipation of the great fulfillment that's coming at the end. That is, the joy that we have now is wonderful, but it's not to be compared with the joy of that day. So don't be surprised. The trials strengthen us. They point to the future glory. They keep us living now in the light of eternity. And we know that God is working everything together for the good of those who love him. And if he is working all things together for good, then nothing is excluded from that. And our suffering, whatever it may be for Christ, is part of the all things which God is working for our good. Don't be surprised. It strengthens us. It points to future glory. Secondly, don't be ashamed. Let's look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So these small groups of despised Christians that Peter's writing to may well be beginning to experience growing hostility. Persecution of Christianity as an illicit religion began to develop in the 60s AD. We don't know how far it had gone by the time the letter was written. But what happened was that initially it was thought by the Roman Empire that Christianity was just a Jewish cult, really. Judaism was permitted because it was an ethnic religion, but nobody could start a new religion. And certainly nobody could start a religion that denied that Caesar was Lord. And so as Christianity was revealed to be not so much a Jewish cult, but Gentiles also were being brought in, and as they proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, another king, one Jesus, so the illicit religion label was attached to Christianity more and more. Christians were regarded as atheists because they wouldn't sacrifice to any visible god or any visible idol. And therefore, they were a real threat to the stability of the Roman Empire, because if you're not going to play the game with the gods, they may be very angry with us and they may vent their vengeance on the Roman Empire structures. So they may have already been being called in for questioning or hauled up before the local magistrate, as the apostles were. Some of them may have been beaten, some of them even imprisoned. Certainly that happened not long after this letter was written. Now, that is normally a shameful business, isn't it? There's never a shortage of gossips to spread rumours about no smoke without fire. Friends would quickly be ashamed of you, quickly abandon you, if their own safety or liberty was under threat. And guilt by association is a very powerful weapon of control. So it's easy to feel alone, beset by self-doubts, full of self-accusation, if you are suffering for Christ. And therefore, to avoid that downward spiral, Peter has two more truths with which to motivate all Christians to persevere. Don't be ashamed. Why? Because he says you bear Christ's name. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. So because the suffering is for Jesus, far from being ashamed, Christians should praise God for the privilege. It's an extraordinary honour, Peter says, to suffer as a Christian. And look how positive he is. Verse 13, rejoice in that you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, you are blessed if you suffer for Christ. And here's the antidote to the shame. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. So Peter is saying, you're not suffering because you've displeased God. It's not a sign of his disfavor or even his anger, though we might be sometimes tempted to think that. No, he says, you're simply living by the family name. You're living by the family values. You're following in the footsteps of your Savior. And it's a sign that you belong. His name is Christ, the Christos, God's anointed King. And your name is Christian. That you belong to him. That you submit to his lordship. That you confess that Jesus is King. So you bear Christ's name. What a privilege. Don't be ashamed of that. And secondly, that you share God's Spirit. Again, verse 14. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, he goes on to say in the next verse that, of course, it's possible to suffer as a result of doing wrongdoing rather than doing good. And that's pointed out by the examples in verse 15, where he talks about suffering as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a meddler. I don't think he's suggesting that Peter's readers might be practicing these crimes, which certainly do deserve punishment, from murder right down to the sort of disruptive behavior which we would say today merits an ASBO. He's not saying that is the problem with them, they're doing all these crimes. What he's saying is punishment for those things is rightly demanded, but they are being punished for being Christians, even though they're innocent. That is to be the only crime, in inverted commas, of which they are to be found guilty, their faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, when that faith is genuine, then the Holy Spirit is permanently with God's people. The Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God. So we're back to those two views of Christians with which the letter began. The world's view is that Christians are shameful non-entities. They're just bigoted shallow people unable to come to terms with life in the world. But the Lord's view is that they are where you will find God's glory dwelling. Isn't that an interesting comment there? The Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests upon you. Rests means is permanently there. For where there is faith in Jesus, there the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the Christian. And the glory of God in the Old Testament was marked by a demonstration of the light and overwhelming majesty of God being revealed. Do you remember in the tabernacle, when it was first set up, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and Moses couldn't even go in? And the temple in Jerusalem at its consecration was marked with a manifestation of the glory of God. The glory of God is the outshining of the inner nature of God, what we would call the godness of God, the very weight, the heaviness of God. The Old Testament calls it the Shekinah glory because it's using a Hebrew verb, shekan, that means to dwell. It's the resting glory. The glory of God comes permanently upon the people of God who live in faith and obedience to God. And so, don't be ashamed. The Spirit is energizing you, he says. He's sustaining you. The Spirit reminds us that, as with Jesus, so with all his people, suffering is simply the pathway to the glory that will follow. So when you're dragged into the courts and your name is in the Galatian Gazette or the Cappadocian Metro, don't be ashamed. There's no greater honor, says Peter. There's no greater blessing than for God's glory to dwell upon you by his Spirit. And Christian, don't be ashamed of your fellow Christian who suffers like that. We are one family. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Savior who's brought us into relationship with this living God. So seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's run the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. And lastly, don't be diverted. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do? What will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? Verse 19. Therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So verse 17 introduces a concept that may seem very odd. We've just been thinking about the Spirit of God resting upon his people. We've been giving thanks and praise in this section because we can rejoice in the sufferings knowing about the future glory. So why does he say in verse 17, judgment for the household of God? What about some of the other verses in the New Testament that speak differently about this? Is this some sort of contradiction that Peter's making? Do you remember the words of Jesus back in John chapter 5, verse 24? Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Or what about Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, when he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, when we hear the word judgment, we immediately think of condemnation and the penalty or the punishment that follows. But all through the letter, Peter has been talking about innocent suffering. So here the judgment is not, in this verse 17, the last judgment, because we have passed from death to life. Here the judgment is one of assessment. We use it that way in our everyday speech, don't we? I mean, going back to our work of art that we talked about before, one person will say, well, in my judgment, that painting is a great work of art. And somebody else may say, well, in my judgment, it's hardly worth the canvas it's painted on. So we use judgment that way. It's a sifting process. And Peter is saying the sifting process of the fiery trial sorts out what is real and it tests us. And it exposes what is just play-acting, what is unreal. That's the sort of judgment that the suffering will bring to the household of God. It will show the Christians who are real and the Christians who've just been playing games. The danger is that we might become so preoccupied with the trials and the consequences that we become diverted, we become neutralized, we are shunted into a siding and no real use to God anymore. So lastly, what are the two ways to avoid that? Well, he says, keep trusting your Creator, verse 19. Peter's helped us to see that suffering for the name of Christ is according to God's will. It's not all a big mistake. It's not a chance accident. It is under God's control, and therefore it is grace-shaped. So keep on trusting your souls to the God who can be trusted. Do you remember in the verses we used in prayer, it was said about the Lord Jesus that he committed himself to the God who judges justly. And now he says, you followers of Jesus who bear the name of Christian but suffer, entrust your souls to the faithful Creator, the just judge. It's interesting, it's the only time in the New Testament that Creator is used as a term related to God. And here it must be that the reminder is that everything that exists does so because God wills it. It's there to accomplish his perfect purposes. And if he sustains the whole universe, well, then we couldn't be in safer or wiser hands or more loving hands than his hands. So keep on committing yourself to him in the midst of the trials, day by day, hour by hour, and commit your future to him. Trust him. He's faithful. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. He couldn't love you more than he does at the moment, and he will never love you less. He is a faithful Creator and Savior. Keep trusting your Creator. And lastly, keep doing his will, because the inner trust will lead to outward lifestyle. So let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. And what will that look like? It will look like a life of doing good. You won't be giving up on it because of the opposition. Back again in verse 17, you see, it will sift us. It will show how genuine our faith is when we face the opposition. And that sifting begins at the household of God. But look at the rest of the verse. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? Very important to keep our perspectives clear, isn't it? We may be sifted and tried by a gracious Heavenly Father, but what is that compared to the penetrating fire of God's judgment towards those who refuse to obey the gospel, those who will not repent and believe? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, verse 18 says. Now, in what sense of the righteous scarcely saved? It doesn't imply that we just make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth. It's saying that the road to glory is a hard road. It's a road that's paved with suffering. That suffering doesn't atone for sin, either in this life or beyond. There's no biblical evidence for purgatory. Sin is atoned for by Christ's death alone. But if the work of Jesus on the cross as the means of my forgiveness is rejected, what hope can the sinner have? If you are not trusting in Christ, what are you trusting in when God calls you to his judgment throne and makes you give an account of the life that he's given you in his world? What are you going to trust in if you are not trusting in a Savior who carried our sins in his own body on the cross? See, my friends, these are eternal realities. They don't go away. So don't be diverted. Live in the light of eternity, here and now. Keep doing good. Keep trusting. Keep loving. Keep living for the glory to be revealed. And the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you, as he does upon all his faithful and rejoicing people. The second century produced martyrs of the Christian faith, among whom was the Bishop of Smyrna, a famous martyr called Polycarp, who died at the age of 86. There was a persecution of intensity at that time. He was told that he must offer incense to Caesar as a god and that he must curse Christ.
And in a famous sentence that's been ringing down church history ever since, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so he died. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And don't give up doing good. Let's pray. Lord, these are challenging words, and we look in our own hearts and we think, would we ever be able to fulfill them? But we thank you that they point us to you and to the sufficiency of your Spirit of glory and of God that rests upon every one of your children. Thank you for our brothers and sisters suffering today for Christ around the world, who are experiencing that Spirit, who are standing firm in their faith, who commit themselves to the faithful Creator and seek to do good. And we pray that as they follow in the footsteps of Jesus, so may we in our lives and in our culture and in our situation now and in all the future days, that we may live for the glory of God as we seek to fulfill your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.